John chapter 4 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read to verse 30, but the sermon will be focused on the latter half of the conversation since we've already given consideration of the first half of that last Lord's Day. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, or the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this morning we come to the second half of that conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. In the previous portion of the conversation, you'll recall how Jesus had told her that if she only knew the gift of God that was in her presence, she would have known to ask him to give her living water. That she would have had the eternal thirst of her soul quenched by God. But as we learned, She didn't quite recognize Jesus as the gift of God, and she didn't quite understand the extent of her deepest need. And so at this point in the dialogue, Jesus goes on then to show her the magnitude of her need. He's going to impress upon her the magnitude of her need. And you'll notice how he does this beginning with verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." Now, we might wonder why it is that Jesus would tell her to go and call her husband at this point of the conversation. What sparked that? At first glance, this seems very much off topic. It seems out of the way with regard to the conversation that he's having with her, but it's not. You see, up to this point, Jesus has been speaking with her about spiritual matters. And she wasn't getting it. He was talking spiritually to her, talking about spiritual truths, and she wasn't getting it. She was taking everything that he said literally. She was under the impression that Jesus was offering her something that would just make her life better here and now. That he was just offering her something as it pertained to her daily chore, having to go get well from that water on a daily basis. But that wasn't what he was talking about. She's not getting it, so he needs to do something else in this conversation to help her along the way, right? And so in order to get her to think a little deeper, he cuts to the quick. And he does so with a heart-piercing, even gut-wrenching command. And he knew that by saying what he was about to say, he would get her undivided attention. "Go call your husband and come here." You see, Jesus knew what her issues were. Jesus knew all about her messy, immoral life. He knew that she had been from man to man to man, and that the man she was currently with wasn't even her husband. And when she tried to dodge that issue by saying she had no husband, Jesus doesn't let her get away. He basically says, "I know you don't have a husband. That's my point." And at this point, Jesus has her attention in a way that he didn't have before in the conversation. Before, she was able to talk with him as a complete stranger, right? But after what Jesus has just said to her, she knew that he wasn't much of a stranger, as much of a stranger as she had originally thought. That he knows me. This isn't just like some guy off the street that doesn't know anything about. Now, this guy knows me. He knew things about her that he couldn't have possibly come to know through any ordinary means. Now, keep in mind the fact that this was long before the days of the internet and tabloids. This woman's personal life was hardly the kind of thing that would have been known and talked about far and wide. But here she is talking with this stranger who knows the most intimate details of her life. How could he possibly know? Surely she realized this was no ordinary man she was talking with. In fact, her response shows it that she knew that there was something very special about him. And in verse 19, she said, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." No kidding. After what he just said to her, what else can she say? There is something special about you. You must be from the Lord. Indeed, she was beginning to realize there was something very unique about this man. Jesus knew all about her immoral life, and he brings it into the foreground of the conversation. Why does he do that? Well, because he wants her to recognize the greatness of her sin. He wants her to recognize the greatness of her sin and to also recognize the greatness of her need. The greatness of her need for a Savior. The greatness of her need for him, this one whom she's talking to save her from her sins. You see, she needed to understand her need before she could appreciate the gift that Jesus was offering to her. Jesus had been calling her to new life, right? He's speaking to her and he's calling her to new life. If you knew what was before you, you ought to ask me and I would give you. But she resisted. But even though she resisted, Jesus doesn't just let her go. Jesus continues to pursue the one, right? Jesus is the searcher of the heart. But he's also the one who, by his grace, causes us, we who are his elect, to search our own hearts as well. That's exactly what we find him doing here with this woman from Samaria. See, Jesus always has a way of getting to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus goes after. He knew that her life was a mess. He knew all about her insecurities. He knew about all her trust issues. He knew about her whole life and how it had been spent looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for some sense of purpose and happiness through her relationships with men. But never finding what she was looking for. Jesus knew all about it. Jesus knew all these things. But until she saw her own heart, until the Lord would open her eyes to see the condition of her own heart, she would not understand what her truly greatest need was and how it could be satisfied. The same holds true for people today. Nothing has changed in humanity since the days of this woman. People today are just as lost as she was back then. And people have the same problems with sin, and we all have that same need. And guess what? Jesus deals with people today just as he did back then as well. You see, he touched a raw nerve. He touched a raw nerve with that woman that day. And touching that raw nerve got her attention. She sort of woke up. Right? The Lord does that same thing today. He knows what that raw nerve is to touch in order to get the attention of his people, those whom he is calling to himself. He's touching raw nerves even this morning. What's the issue or the sin that Jesus might be convicting you of this morning? You see, it's foolish. Absolutely foolish for us to go on pretending as if God doesn't know what's going on in our lives. Jesus knows all of our moral failures. He knows about those things that you and I might think stay in Vegas. He knows it all too well. He knows the things you've done when you thought you were in private. He knows what you've been thinking. He knows what you've done. Nothing can be hidden from his light. And he's going to point that out to you. He's going to convict you of that sin. Has he gotten your attention yet? Do you recognize your need yet? You see, too often ministers try to soften the blows of Jesus. They try to soften the blows of the Holy Spirit. They try to make people feel comfortable in their sin and just pretend that, you know, it's really not a big deal. Everything's okay. But folks, that's not the way God works. When Jesus calls people to himself, he convicts them. He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of our hopelessness without him. He convicts us of the guilt and the despair of our sin in order to cause us to realize our greatest need. So if you're outside of Christ this morning, has he touched that raw nerve of yours yet? Has he convicted you yet of that sin and to help you to realize what your greatest need is this morning? See, again, when Jesus spoke with this woman at the well, he caused her to see her greatest need. He made her see the seriousness of her condition. See, when a person goes to a doctor to get checked out, a doctor wouldn't be doing any favors by telling the person they had just a small problem when they had a fatal problem, right? That would be terrible. Well, Jesus, we know, is the great physician. And the way he approached the woman at the well, we can see that he was showing her that the problem that she had couldn't be fixed with a mere Band-Aid, right? He was showing her that what she needed most was not just a little bandage, but what she needed was heart surgery. She needed a major surgery, heart surgery. This morning, we all need to recognize that our greatest need isn't something that can be fixed with a Band-Aid. It's not something that can be fixed by just trying to live a little bit better or trying to make plans to try and be a little more spiritual in the days ahead. That's not going to fix your problem. Folks, we all have the same terminal condition. And we, every one of us, need that same surgery. We all need new hearts. New hearts that only God can give. Do you recognize how deceitful your heart can be? Do you recognize your need for Jesus to give you a new heart and to give you a new life that goes with that new heart? You know, until you see yourself as God sees you, you'll continue living carelessly and unmoved. Until you recognize how great your sin is in the eyes of Almighty God, you'll never understand your need for His grace. As one man put it, never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he is himself a lost and ruined sinner. Ignorance of sin is invariably attended by neglect of Christ. You'll notice what the woman does next. She tries to change the subject once again. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Isn't it funny how when people begin to get uncomfortable talking about their personal lives and their personal hang-ups, especially in the context of religion, they so often try to change the focus away from themselves by bringing up problems that they see in the church. Right? The conversation quickly changes from their need to repent and to come to Christ to then questioning why there are so many divisions in the church. Squirrel. Right? Divert the attention. Let's get off of this subject. All of a sudden they begin wondering why are there so many denominations in the world? Why do the Christians have such a hard time getting along with each other? Why are there so many hypocrites in the church? But folks, we do well to recognize that these are simply smoke screens. They are smoke screens to keep the attention off the main issue, which is their need for Christ. I recall hanging out with some guys one night when Julie and I lived out here during our days in seminary. And I was at a bachelor party for one of my fellow classmates. He had invited a couple of his unbelieving brothers to the party as well. And so we were all hanging out with each other. And sure enough, the subject of religion comes up. You can't help it. You got seminary students hanging out and these two unbelieving brothers. Surely it's going to come up. And it did. And as we were talking, one of the brothers starts bringing up the question about, you know, but what about UFOs? UFOs? What about life on other planets and things like this? As if these were good reasons to not believe in Christ. Well, by God's grace, I saw through that smoke screen and began talking with them. I just simply asked them bluntly, "What does it matter? What does it matter?" I said, "Listen, I know." I told them this. I said, "I know that you know God exists. I know this. I know that you're trying to suppress what you know because that troubles you. It troubles you to know that God exists." And so I said, "We can sit up here and come up with all kinds of questions about all sorts of things like UFOs and whether or not there's life on other planets. But at the end of the day, you still need to decide what you're going to do about Christ. What will you do about Jesus?" UFOs have nothing to do with your need for Jesus. And as I understand it, that brother eventually, not as a result necessarily of that conversation, but he eventually came to Christ. Praise be to God. You see, folks, you may be like that person. You might have your favorite smoke screens that you like to use when things get uncomfortable. But you need to realize that no matter how much smoke you blow, you still have to deal with Jesus. What are you going to do? You can continue to try to escape the one who knows your heart better than even you do, or you can run to him for that needed heart surgery that he is all too willing to make, all too willing to do. If you would but call out upon him, what will you do? Well, the woman had asked Jesus a question about worship. It's also interesting to note how common a thing it is for people who are living in sin to put forth speculative questions about theological matters. That's also an interesting note here. What a strange union this is to find immoral people engaged in speculation about religious matters. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And that's what we see here with this woman. While she lives quite the immoral life, she shows interest in this theological question about whether her people are correct or whether the Jews are correct about the place of worship. Now, keep in mind the fact that the Samaritans believed only that the law of Moses was the word of God. They only believed the first five books of Moses were the word of God. Well, in the law of Moses, as we read earlier in the service in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and in particular verses 5 through 14, God had told Israel that after they had entered into Canaan, there would be a particular place set apart for worship. Well, both the Jews and the Samaritans were agreed, at least at that point, because they all believed the first five books of Moses were the word of God, they all believed at least at that point that that is what God's word said, that God would choose a place for his name to be. But the Jews, as we know, the Jews insisted that Jerusalem was that designated place, while the Samaritans believed it was Mount Gerizim. Well, had the Samaritans taken the rest of the books of the Bible to be God's word, they would have understood that God did in fact choose Jerusalem to be the place where his name would dwell. But because they only held to the first five books of Moses, they didn't trust what the Jews had to say in this regard. But instead, they believed Mount Gerizim was the right place. Why? Well, because it was nearby the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had built altars at Shechem, which was on or very close to Mount Gerizim. So for them, it was a no-brainer, but only because they didn't have the rest of the progress of Scripture. You see? That's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem if you only see a portion of God's word to be his whole word. It's a big problem. And there's a lesson for all of us, even today for the church. And that is that when we are dealing with matters of doctrine and matters of worship, we must take into consideration the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. Can't just say that, well, when it comes to matters of worship, we're going to limit ourselves to the Newer Testament. Because we're the New Testament church. We must take God's word as it is in whole and praise Him for the fact that He has given to us His full counsel. On any theological matter that you might think through, you must take the whole counsel of God to have a correct understanding of what God's will is concerning that matter. And so Jesus answered her question with these words. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We note how it is that Jesus responds to this woman in the same manner by which He responded to His mother back at Cana during that wedding feast. He says, "Woman." And just to be clear, again, we must see this as a way of speaking respectfully. It's not a degrading manner in which He is speaking to her. It is something along the lines of the way people speak down south when they say, "Ma'am." Right? It's a respectful tone. "Dear woman, ma'am." Well, He proceeds to deal with her first question first. He told her that the hour was coming when there would be no longer be a distinction with regard to the proper place of worship. And so on the first order, He basically tells her that her question is going to be a moot point before long. It's a valid question for the time, but eventually this is not going to be a question that we'll have to deal with any longer, right? And the next thing Jesus does is he tells her in no uncertain terms that she and her people were the ones who were wrong. Not only about the proper place of worship, but He even goes so far as to say that they also had the wrong object of worship. In that He told her, "You worship what you do not know." Not only do you worship in the wrong place, you worship what you do not know. He then moved on to tell her that the Jews were right as to where they were to worship and who they were to worship. And He says, "We," speaking as a Jew himself, "we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, let's not miss the fact that Jesus openly told her that she and her people were wrong about where they worshiped and what they worshiped. In our day of political correctness, it seems that some people are more concerned about not offending people than they are about telling people the truth of what God has declared. But folks, we do well to follow the example of our Savior here and to simply speak the truth. When we're talking about these things, speak the truth, but indeed speak the truth in love, even as we see our Savior doing. We might note that Jesus doesn't begin here with the common platitudes that we hear today, like things like, "Well, we worship all that, we all worship the same God, we just worship Him in different ways." He doesn't try to ease the conversation by talking in that way, nor does He say, "You know, there are some things about Samaritan worship that we can really appreciate." He doesn't say anything like that. He tells it like it is. He doesn't pull any punches when He gives the truth, but we, again, do well to note that when He spoke the truth, He spoke it in love. He didn't tear into her nor ridicule her or make her feel ashamed about what she was saying. Rather, He tells her what the truth of the matter is. You know, there were some similarities and a common lineage at one time between the Jews and the Samaritans. But somewhere along the line, the Jews who became Samaritans went astray, and they became false worshipers. Now, some people might have looked at the situation between the Jews and the Samaritans and wondered, what's the big deal? Looking at it from the outside, they might have seen that, you know, they shared similar Bibles, right? First five books of Moses, they shared similar Bibles. They claimed to worship the same God. And some might have concluded that these two groups were essentially the same. But that's not the way Jesus saw it. One group was right, and the other group was dead wrong. Likewise, people today might look at Christianity and see that there are other religions that are similar to ours. That there are similar religions in existence today, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Jewish religion, right? We all share portions of what we call the Bible. Right? We all claim to worship God as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. But it doesn't take long, it doesn't take a genius to recognize that these religions aren't the same at all. They might look similar on the outside, but they're not the same in essence. No doubt some people will wonder why we just can't treat religions that look similar as though they are, in fact, the same. Well, we can't do that for the same reason that we would never treat a backpack as though it were a parachute. Even though they might look the same from a distance, we all know that one is definitely not like the other. All you have to do is jump out the door of the plane with the backpack and you'll know. You'll know in no uncertain terms that the backpack was not a parachute. Right? Folks, true religion is nothing to play around with. It's not something you just want to be content to be unsure about. Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, is of the Jews, and by that he meant that the Savior would come through the promise God made to his people. Right? Yes, there are other religions that claim to offer salvation through means other than through Jesus the Messiah, but those religions are false. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. There are no other saviors. Sometimes people wonder why it is that Christianity is such an exclusive religion. Why it is that Christians can claim that Christianity is the only way to God. Surely you've heard that. People wonder, what makes you think you've got it right? Well, one thing is for sure. The exclusivity of Christianity is not something Christians made up. Jesus himself is the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. Christians didn't invent that language. Jesus spoke that. God himself spoke that. And just as Jesus unashamedly told this woman that she was worshiping the wrong God at the wrong place, we do well to tell the truth to the people in the world as well. People who are in false religions as well. Right? And again, let us be careful to note that Jesus always did so in a loving way. He did not do so in a prideful or boastful manner. And so if we truly love the lost, we won't be politically correct ear ticklers. But we will instead share the truth with them in love. The truth as it has been conveyed to us through the holy writings that God has given to us. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, at this point, it's still not clear how much of all of this the woman is actually understanding. There seems to be still some apprehension on her part because she doesn't seem to receive the answer Jesus gave to her, at least not at this point. And so, like many of us do even today, she takes comfort in knowing that, well, one day the Messiah will come, and when he does, he'll provide us with the definitive answers to these hard questions that we have. One day, God will clear it all up. Right? But then Jesus does something quite fascinating. He reveals to her who he is. He said, I who speak to you am he. What an amazing thing Jesus did there, that he would readily and unambiguously disclose himself to this Samaritan woman. And that he would do so in such plain language. Something he wasn't even up to this point doing with his own people. Right? It's amazing. Let's conclude by looking at verses 27 to 30. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. Well, at this point, the disciples had come back to Jesus with food. And we're told that they marveled at the fact that Jesus had spoken with this woman. And yet, because of the respect and the reverence they had for our Savior, none of them was willing to question him about it. Right? They don't. This is what they're thinking. It's not what they're saying to him. They're wondering what is going on. But they have too much respect for the rabbi, for Jesus, than to question him about it. But as we conclude, we can be confident that at some point between Jesus' last statement to her and the arrival of the disciples, by God's grace, something clicked and she finally got it. Right? She was finally born again and brought to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And you'll notice what she does when she comes to faith. She left her water pot and went into the city to tell others about Jesus. Having come to faith, she immediately desires to share her newfound faith with others. That's an amazing thing for her to do, given the fact that prior to this, she didn't want to be seen in public. And for good reason. We do well to take notice of how she shares her faith. She first of all testified to the deity of Christ in that she told others about how Jesus knew things about her that only God could know about her. She testified that this was no mere man, but God. She testified about how he had convicted her of her sin. You see, she no longer went about trying to deny her sin or dodge conversation about her sin, but instead now she's ready to admit her sin in order to testify of the forgiveness and the new life that has been given to her in Christ. She will confess her sin and admit it before others in order to show that Jesus was the Messiah who knows all things. Her final statement, could this be the Christ, is a question she now knows the answer to, but is now a question that she puts before others in order for them to answer it for themselves. Like her, our responsibility is to point people to Jesus, convincing them to trust in him, Convincing him to trust in him is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it is our duty to point people to Jesus and to tell him what he has done for us, to tell him how he has changed our hearts, giving us new life, new desires, new hope. See, this woman is a great example to the church throughout all the ages. Indeed, there's nothing quite like the zeal of one who has been newly converted. After being saved herself, she can't help but to want to share that good news with others. So, folks, if we have been blessed with the grace to know Jesus as our Savior, let us recall the zeal that we once had. Let us ask God to renew that zeal within us, that we would, as it were, leave our water pots to go out and to share this great and glorious news with those who are dying, with our fellow countrymen who are dying in their sins. Well, because I'd like to spend a rather good amount of time talking about what Jesus means in this text by worshiping in spirit and truth, we're going to save that for a sermon next Lord's Day. And so we're going to conclude here. So if you would, please bow your hearts with me in prayer. Thank you.